As a scripture lesson, I have chosen to read from Mark, the 12th chapter, and there beginning at verse 28. There are a series of tests here for Jesus in the 12th chapter, one by one, the different groups of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and now a scribe came. And in the 28th verse here of the 12th chapter of Mark, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. That's Mark 12:28-34. In our two former messages, we introduced the idea of the nature and beliefs of a first century church. And we referred to the letter from the late Greenville attorney George Towns in writing to a friend about our church when he said, "It is interesting to find, after all these centuries of Hellenistic or Greek constraints, that the Bible still has the power to recreate the atmosphere, Jewish, messianic, apocalyptic, which the first disciples probably believed, or breathed, rather." Today, we want to talk more about our teachings, especially the oneness of God. And this is one of the teachings that has probably the most changed through the centuries of Hellenistic restraints and constraints. I think it's easy to realize that in the early church, these people were all Jewish. And Jesus was Jewish, all the disciples were Jewish, the apostles were Jewish, the early church itself was a Jewish church. And to them, a trinity of God would be just absolutely foreign, and it would be something that they just would not be able to understand, comprehend, or accept. And it should be to us, too. But the thing that I feel here is that because of their Jewish background, the belief in the one true and living God, Yahweh, would have just passed, as the word is used sometimes, seamlessly into the early church. In other words, they wouldn't have had to even thought about it, because if, for instance, we here had all been of Jewish faith and suddenly Christianity came along and we accepted Christ as the Messiah, our belief in the oneness of God would already be there. And we just would go right on. We wouldn't have an abrupt halt and say, "Well, what are we going to believe about God?" We already know what we believe about God. He's, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, and there's none other God but He." And so it would be so simple, as we said, for them just to pass, for this just seamlessly just to pass right on into to their main beliefs. And so when I'm talking about this, we want to talk about the what they believed in those days. And one of the main things, of course, was God's natural attributes would be His simple unity or oneness. And as opposed to the later Greek constraints of a Trinity. And I already mentioned Deuteronomy 6:4. It is the keystone of all Bible teaching on the oneness of God. And it is the most important text in the Jewish religion. In fact, they are to repeat this many times a day. In fact, when my wife and I lived in South Bend, Indiana, we got to be friends with Rabbi Philip Shulman of the Temple Beth El, which was a Reformed congregation of Judaism. Never did get in with the conservatives or the more strict groups, but it was something to sit in a large audience and to hear the rabbi repeat the Shema, then the cantor sing it, then the choir sing it, and then the whole audience join in together in saying the Shema Yisrael. And it was really thrilling to hear that, but it was so important. In fact, they say that every good Jew in his last breath of life would utter the Shema, Hear, O Israel. So this was, of course, Moses in Deuteronomy before he went to the mountain to die, talking to Israel as the most important of all the teachings. And so it is that when you got here to Mark 12, I think this is a very important thing. It's almost kind of like a Rosetta Stone. You probably heard me talk about the Rosetta Stone. It was found Rosetta in the Delta, Nile Delta, very early. I think it was by Napoleon's people, and they found it, and they looked at it, and here it was a large irregular stone, very large, but it had hieroglyphics. Up to that time, people, when they looked at the Egyptian hieroglyphics, they couldn't understand them, but here they were. The hieroglyphics were in the top, and there was a line, and then it was in Demotic, which was the common Egyptian language, and then the lower one was in Greek. And so being smart, they realized that what was in the upper was the same writing as was in the lower one, so for the first time, they really had a Rosetta Stone that told them what this meant. So here we have the Hebrew in the Shema of Deuteronomy, and now here we have Jesus in the Greek repeating the Shema. What is the first commandment, or the greatest of all the commandments? It is the Shema, Jesus said. And you shall love, as it says back there, Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He said, this is the first commandment. The second is, namely, you love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So, he is our master. He's the head of the church. All the apostles were under him, the disciples under him, conveying this message that Yahweh is one, and this is the greatest of all the commandments. So, here we have it in the early church. The scribe, and by the way, went on to repeat Jesus' words and said, Master, you've told the truth. There's just one God. And so this is testimony, if you want. We're building up testimony for this idea of the early church and their belief in the one God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 said that there be Lord's many and God's many, but to us there's but one God, the Father. This is what we believe on this. We know that there are Lord's many and God's many. But to us, there is but one. And this is an important truth. In fact, I've had some people say, well, Terry, there are not more than one God. Oh, yes, there is. Anything that's worshipped is a God. And there are lots of gods. But to us, there's but one Lord, one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. As I said recently in my talk on Yahweh, I don't mind calling Jesus Lord, because we know that means master. But to substitute Lord for God's name, we don't do. He is Yahweh. So Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, again, this is, it talks about all these ones, and among them is there's one God. So these are the teachings, the beliefs of the early church in regard to God, the 4th chapter there, and the 6th verse. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. He was a Southerner. But there's one God, the Father. So this is the teaching of the early church. It is being said in letter and in their testimony and throughout. 1 Timothy 2:5. This is Paul to Timothy. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, it seemed to me that if I tried to be a Trinitarian, this verse would be a problem to me. Because here you have three parties, but they're not a Trinity. There's God on one hand, us on the other, in the middle a mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So that's a very important teaching. There's three different parties with Jesus in between. The thing that the early church would do and believe and have is that their Bible was the Hebrew Bible. Here we are in the latter days. We have so-called Old Testament and New Testament. I tell people that the old, not everything in the old is old, and not everything in the new is new. There's new in the old and old in the new. But I really prefer to call them the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. But as we see here, that those people, Jesus was a wonderful Bible student, and he quoted Bible all the time. And the early church quoted Bible all the time. But their Bible, as I said, was the Hebrew so-called Old Testament. And so all of those wonderful texts that we brought out in regard to Yahweh from Isaiah, these, our church forefathers would have known all of these. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith Yahweh, King of Israel, his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. That's just a simple. There's no God beside me. There is no God, I know not any, and so forth. All of these are just so plain. And this would be the Bible that Jesus knew, the apostles knew, the early church knew. Later on, as the apostles' letters began to be circulated, they were written to particular churches, but they were meant for all of them. And so as a result, we have those, and those have been added to the so-called New Testament. And so they would have had those letters, which would have been exhortation and correction and teaching regarding the truth. In fact, they would all of them would come under that 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for correction, for blame, and for encouragement in righteousness. So you see that that this is how the early church developed the Hebrew Bible and letters from the apostles and other Christian men that they were reading. But the thing that we want to see and do see is that very early on in the history of the church, people began to question the oneness of God. And these so-called Hellenistic constraints began to show when people began to enter into philosophy and to consider different things. So this is where they introduced this idea, well, maybe there's more than one. And so as a result, that in ancient Assyria, they had all their gods in threes. Below Ilu, the universal mysterious source of all, was placed a triad composed of his three first and external visible manifestations and occupying the summit of the hierarchy of gods in popular worship. Goes on to name them. One of the three gods was even the god of darkness. But this was typical of arrangements in the heathen world. And when you get into the church, there are all kinds of tracks left. In fact, if you ever want to dig into this idea of the Trinity, Catholic Encyclopedia is one of the best. Here they believe in it, help develop it, but they tell you the truth, that it wasn't this way from the beginning, and tell you how it developed. In fact, I use the Catholic Encyclopedia a great deal, and they start out telling you what's right, then they tell you what they believe, and it's generally always wrong. But there was a German theologian named Harnack who contended that the doctrine of the Trinity as professed by the Church is not contained in the New Testament, but was first formulated in the 2nd century and received final approval in the 4th century as a result of the Arian and Macedonian controversies. Well, Macedonian, this is northern Greece. We're talking about the Hellenistic constraints that came on the doctrine and the teaching of the Church. And so they just go into this. And if you go into the Catholic Encyclopedia, they bring out the fact that the word trias, which is the word Greek word for Trinity, was first used in a Latin translation that was first found in Theophilus of Antioch about 180 years after the birth of Christ. He speaks of the Trinity of God, His Word and His Wisdom. Tertullian, a Roman theologian living 160 to 230 A.D., said, "We believe in one only God, yet under this dispensation, which we call economy, that the one only God has a Son, His Word, who proceeds from Himself, through whom all things were made, and without whom was made nothing. Nevertheless, the sacrament of the economy is guarded, which disposes unity into Trinity, arranging three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Origen, a Greek theologian. Here we got the Greeks. This is the Greek constraint that this man was talking about. 180 to 254 further developed the doctrine of the Trinity in his writing on the Son, saying, "He was begotten by the Father, yet there never was when he was not. He was uncreated, God of God, God of light." The great turning point in the history of the Church was the Arian controversy between Arius and Athanasius, resulted in the Nicene Council, the Nicene Creed, which pinned it down. In fact, people will sometimes say to me, "Well, Farrell, do you accept the creeds?" And I said, "No, I don't." I said, "We don't use them." And so they actually talk about how wonderful the Nicene Creed is, but it's the worst gobbledygook I've ever read any place. They would start out saying He's one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And they mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. But then He's of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same substance of the Father, through whom all things were made in heaven and earth, and so forth. I mean, it's what the majority of people today believe in, because they believe in the Nicene Creed and other creeds that followed. But what I'm trying to bring out to you is, as George Towns said, in reading about our church and our beliefs, it's amazing to find, after these centuries of this Greek teaching, that the same Word of God would be able to create a group that was similar to the first century Christians. And I admit, we dress different, we drive automobiles, our homes are different, and other things are different, but I see nothing wrong with the faith of our fathers. To me, people talk about Christianity being out of vogue and not being helpful for our present age. I say man is the same as he always was. Basically, the problems are the same as they've always been. It's man against God, as it always was. And man's lofty ideas and ideals and imaginations that are only evil continually, as it said of Noah's time. And so I just don't see why there's anything that could constrain us to change or to accept anything different. In fact, when you follow up in the Catholic Encyclopedia and other books on church history, that the leading reformers in the Great Reformation regarded sufficient, possibly with excessive reverence, the theological results of the Nicene and post-Nicene age. They zealously maintained the Nicene and Athanasian formularies. This is the Manual of Church History. And in doctrine, official Lutheranism is part of what is called Orthodox Protestantism, since it agrees with the Catholic and Greek churches in accepting the authority of the Scriptures and the three most ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. So you see that Reformation was not thorough enough. They did not reform and go back to the original ideas. So if you go into the Book of Common Prayer and the Westminster Confession, you find that they make statements concerning their belief in the Trinity as being articles of faith. So, what I am trying to say here is that the Word of God is what can create the atmosphere. Jewish, messianic, apocalyptic, but would be the same air, as you might say, the atmosphere that was breathed by the early church. And so that is what our faith is based on. And as far as I'm concerned, it is the only basis of faith, and that is the Word of God. So if you wonder where our doctrine of the oneness of God came from, well, it came from the Word. Came through the Jews into the early Jewish church and passed seamlessly out of Judaism into Christianity and was affirmed by Jesus and the apostles and those that heard him, and therefore is what we believe and what we accept. We thank you for your time.